Well, we've encountered list passages before in the book of Numbers with all of these names that are very difficult for us to pronounce and which are, for the most part, fairly meaningless to us. The commentators love to spend time debating where these places were located. But for the most part, we don't actually know. Even some of the more well-known places, like, for example, Mount Sinai. We know the Sinai Peninsula. We know the range of mountains, certainly, but which mountain were they at? Which was the mountain that Moses climbed up and met face to face with God? We don't know those details. But there are lessons, nevertheless, for us in passages like this that we can so easily read through, I guess, in our annual reading through of the scriptures, if that's what you do, and these names just become a jumble on your tongue and you can't wait to get to the more interesting stories that may follow. But we observe here in the first place the Lord's care of his people. You know, this is an amazing list of places, really, because we read this chapter, I guess, in the matter of a couple of minutes. But you will have perhaps picked up on the fact that the period of time that this chapter covers is 40 years. 40 years from when they were first brought out of slavery in Egypt to when they were encamped in the plains of Moab on the banks of the Jordan opposite Jericho. 40 years. And we see the Lord's care of his people in those 40 years. God has brought them to this point. It's not anything that they have done. After all, they were slaves. They couldn't simply up sticks and head out of Egypt. If they could have done, they would have done. And they wouldn't have been slaves there. Their cries wouldn't have arisen to God. They were weak, and they were helpless, and they were in bondage, and they could do nothing to free themselves from that bondage, despite their vast numbers and their physical strength. But God came, and God intervened. And God brought judgments upon Egypt in the form of those 10 plagues that culminated in the death of every firstborn in the homes of the Egyptians. And so we have these telling words that on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn. It must really have been an amazing sight to see the people of Israel gathering together and carrying a vast amount of wealth that had been given to them in the days prior to this by the Egyptians under the sovereign working of God. And as they're trudging their way down the road away from Egypt, on either side they see mourners gathering and men with picks and shovels digging and people burying their dead. Little babies, old men, the firstborns from every home. This was God's doing. God's judgment upon his opponents, revealing his great strength in the redemption of his people. God has brought them to this point. They came out of Egypt and they made their way through the Red Sea. They thought it was all up. They thought it was all over. Pharaoh and his army pursued them after a change of heart, a change of mind with regarding to their release. And they were hemmed in by the mountains on the one side and the Red Sea on the other side. But God opened up that way for them. And he saved them through those waters which became the scene of death and terror for the army of Pharaoh. God has brought them. safe this far, delivering them from their enemies. But their enemies were not just mighty armies, but their enemies were the physical conditions that they had to endure. Across the Red Sea, they entered into the wilderness, a wilderness that was arid, a wilderness that was dry, a wilderness that couldn't produce for them, to sustain them. But God sustained them, and in miraculous ways he caused the manna to fall from the heavens. He caused the quail to fly in and engulf the camp, and he caused water to flow out of the rocks. You see, we read these names and they don't mean very much to us, but every now and again Moses gives us a little hint. They set out from Rephidim. What happened at Rephidim? Well, there was no water for the people to drink there. In Exodus chapter 17, we have the story when Moses struck the rock and water flowed out of the rock. And you know, that wouldn't have been a little trickle. There were a million or more in the camp of Israel that water gushing from the rock would satisfy the thirst of. God provided for them. And we can imagine that for the children of Israel, reading through this list, there would be stories that they could tell of every place that they camped. What happened in these other places? What happened in Rimon Perez? What happened in Libna? What happened at Mount Shefer? They would have stories to tell of God's kindness, of God's provision, of God's protection. Oh yes, God's protection. The Canaanite king of Arad came against them just as they were coming towards the end of their journey, just as they were reaching the promised land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And God delivered him into their hands, despite the fact that Aaron was dead and buried on Mount Hor. Despite the fact that one of their great leaders was no longer with them, and they had the assurance that their other great leader, Moses, would not be the one to lead them over the Jordan into the promised land. But God has been with them to this point. And we must remember that in the midst of all of these stories of God's great work for them, on behalf of them, there are also the stories of their grumbling, of their complaining, of the judgment of God upon them, of his chastening hand and his correcting hand upon them. But he's brought them. Nevertheless, he's brought them safe to this point. God cares for his people. And he cares for us too. He cares for us too. Through all the changing scenes of life, as the hymnist puts it, he cares for us. He cares for us when everything's going well and there's plenty of food in the pantry and life is ticking along so nicely. And he cares for us when everything seems to be falling apart in our world. Everything seems to be going wrong, where there's a lack and a need. God cares for us. He watches over us and he brings us through those hard times, even through the valley of the shadow of death, where there is sickness and pain and anguish. He's with us because he is a God who cares for his people. And as Samuel would later do, the people of Israel at this point in their history could well have raised up a rock and called it Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. And we likewise can say, as we look back over our lives, and we have different milestones that we can look back at, and we can say, well, God was there. God was there, and he provided for our needs there. Or God was there, and he graciously protected us from our own waywardness there. He chastened us, and he brought us back into the paths of righteousness. Yes, the Lord cares for his people. And it's good at times to set up little monuments along the way, little markers that remind us of what God has done for us, so that in those more difficult times, we can look back and we say, well, God was with us then. God can be with me still today, and he can help me through. So that's the first thing from this list of names and places that I want you to think about. The Lord's care of his people. But now the journey's pretty much over. They're about to enter the promised land. Here they are, they're encamped on the borders of Canaan. The Jordan lies between them, and perhaps they can even see Jericho. And the Lord then brings a command to his people. And this is the second thing that I want you to observe. That God has brought them here that they may go over the Jordan, as he says in verse 51, and possess the land of Canaan. You shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You know, we can struggle with thoughts like these, with a command like this in our humanistic, politically correct society. How dare these people drive out those who already possess the land? And what a terrible thing that these great monuments, these figured stones and these metal images and these high places should be demolished and destroyed. Well, what a heritage is being spoiled and lost as a result. The historians would be tearing their hair out at the thought of all that they could have found there. The archaeologists, you could just imagine it. Oh, if Israel hadn't done that, just think of what we could know about the civilization there. Well, you know what they'd find out about the civilization there? That it was godless. That it was at war with its creator. That's what they would find out, and God was at war with them. God determined that he would destroy them. He hasn't done this in a fit of anger, in an outburst of retaliation. God has been patient. He even told Abraham over 400 years earlier that he was biding his time in his destruction of the people of Canaan until their sins came to the full fruition, and then he would destroy them. Well, this would be ample time for them to change their minds about the way that they were living, but they never changed their minds. And so when God says to them, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land, and you shall destroy all their figured stones and their metal images and their high places, it is the judgment of God upon sinners, upon those who have raised up these high places and carved these metal images and these figured stones for the worship of something other than the God who created them and has been so patient with them. And we must not forget that judgment is coming to this world, as we saw this morning in our studies in Luke's Gospel. There is a day of reckoning to come. There is a day of destruction to come when God will destroy the whole world. Yes, God loves this world. He loved this world so much that he sent his own Son into this world so that whoever believes in him should not face that destruction, that judgment, but might enter into everlasting life. And yet today, people resist that reality. They resist that truth. They resist that message. They resist that call to trust, to believe, to follow the Son of God. And they go on in their own ways. And they make their own idols. And they worship them. The idol of family, perhaps. The idol of of their job and career, perhaps, the idol of their sport and recreation, perhaps. Whatever it may be, it is something that takes the place of God, and they bow down to those idols rather than bowing down to the living God and acknowledging his priority in their lives. God has commanded the children of Israel to go into that land and to be his agent of judgment upon the nations who live there, and then to be the beneficiaries of the gift of the land that would then be vacant, that would be their inheritance as it was promised to Abraham. We need to remember that God is a God who will bring sin into judgment, and we need to not be soft on sin, not soft on sin in our own lives. We are called to be ruthless in the removal of sin from our own lives. Paul puts it in terms of mortifying the flesh. You know what mortify means. Perhaps it would be better if he said, kill it, slaughter it, put it to death. Because that's what it means. We're not to allow the things of this world to invade our thoughts, to invade our lives to such a degree that they become a God to us. And that leads me to the third point. Having considered the Lord's care of his people and the Lord's command to his people to remove the sin from the land, the Lord cautions his people. And he says to them, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. If you go soft on the Canaanites, God says to the Israelites, you've got to pay the price. They're going to be like barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. You're going to live out your lives wishing that you had heard my call, heeded my command, and obeyed it. Because they are going to make your lives a misery. And furthermore, because of your refusal to obey my command, I'll do to you what I was going to do to them. I will cast you out of the land. I will destroy you and take your inheritance from you. And sadly, in the unfolding story of Israel, we know that that's exactly what happened. The Lord cautions his people, his people's toleration of those devoted to destruction. They would cause them trouble. And they would result in their own destruction. And the children of Israel didn't heed it. Admittedly, they were tricked at one point into thinking that a group of men had come from a distant land outside of the borders of their inheritance, seeking a treaty of peace, when in fact that group of men had come from within the land itself. Yes, they were tricked on occasion, but they should have consulted the Lord. Is it right for us to enter into a treaty with these people, even if they are from outside the borders of the land of our inheritance? But they didn't consult the Lord. They walked in their own wisdom, which is what the book of Proverbs tells us not to do, but rather to commit our ways to the Lord and walk in his ways. They brought destruction on themselves because they didn't eliminate the high places from the land. They didn't tear down the idols of the people of the land. They allowed them to stay there, little pockets here and there, admittedly, at times, but so often those little pockets grew into large areas that virtually encompassed the whole land. the Lord's caution to his people wasn't taken seriously. And you know, the Lord cautions us as well. He cautions us about the elimination of sin from our own lives. And he says to us that if we allow it to stay there, it will be a stumbling block to us. This is basically what the writer of Hebrews says, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We need to cast off the hindrances, the things in our lives that can prevent us from making progress in our Christian walk. The writer of Hebrews presents it as a race, and we can imagine the scene there as these men in their great flowing robes went on to the race courses of the great amphitheatres. They wouldn't have done too well in those flowing robes, so they stripped themselves naked in order to run in order to win. And God is saying that that's what we need to do. We need to be ruthless in addressing sin in our lives. And we all have our particular weaknesses, don't we? And perhaps even our blind spots. Sometimes we're unaware of where our sin really lies. And we need the help of others to point those things out. But how defensive we can get at times when someone does pick up the courage to point out where perhaps we're not quite living to the standard that God requires. Perhaps we're not quite applying the exhortations of the New Testament epistles as we should be in our lives. Our failure to address sin can bring into question our allegiance to Christ. It is for Christ that we live holy lives. It isn't that it is our saving ourselves. The writer of Hebrews says that we are to look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. It is with our view of Jesus and what he has done for us, motivating us to cast off the sin which so easily ensnares and entangles us and causes us to trip up along the way. But the caution of Christ to us is, if we're not careful to rid ourselves of these hindrances, they may ultimately be our downfall. And there are instances in the New Testament of men who made shipwreck of their faith because things like coveting this world's goods became overwhelming for them, and they eventually forsook Christ. The writer of Hebrews himself, in Hebrews chapter 6, warns against apostasy, warns that people can even have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, to have been such a part of the people of God to all external evidence that they seem well on their way to heaven and yet fall away. We need to be careful, you see. We need to be ruthless with sin in our lives. We need to heed the caution of God, or we'll end up like the children of Israel. And the history of that nation is a warning to us as individual Christians that we don't go the same way. Let us remember, the Lord cares for us. He does, in every situation, in those times when you are tempted to go your own way, to act according to your own wisdom. Remember, the Lord cares. The Lord knows. The Lord understands. And cry out to him and lean upon him and cast your cares upon him, and he will care for you. Heed the command of the Lord to walk in paths of righteousness, to be holy as he is holy, to be a child of God bearing his character in this world, despite additional opposition that they bring into your life. And hear the caution of God that if we compromise at all, if we give any ground at all to sin in our lives, there is always the danger that it will be our downfall. We need to surrender our lives completely to Jesus Christ. After all, he surrendered his life to us. He came from the glory of heaven to redeem us from our sins, to bear the wrath of God in our place on the cross, and he calls us to share in suffering. Suffering because of holiness. Suffering because of allegiance to him and loyalty to our God. And so we should make the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139 our own prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May he do this for each one of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that you are a God who cares for us in all the changing scenes of life. How wonderful you are to always be watching over us, to always be near to us, to be protecting us from evils that we won't know about at all, because you have been there, your hand has been guarding us, and you've helped us through those times of difficulty and struggle and temptation. And Father, we thank you for your loving care of us. And we pray that you would help us to heed your command to be ruthless with the removal of sin from our lives, remembering that Jesus Christ came into this world for this purpose, to transform us and change us into a people who will honour him and serve him and bring glory to him. And so we pray, our Father, that you would help us to rid ourselves of every sin, that we would not tolerate any pet sins lurking in the cupboard of our heart, but rather that we would eliminate it. Give us the strength to do this, we pray, and to demonstrate our full and complete allegiance to our dear Saviour, who has done so much for us. We do pray that you would search us out, that you would know us, you would reveal to us the grievous ways in our hearts, and lead us in the way everlasting. For your glory and praise we ask. Amen.